Now let's pray. Father, use your word again today. By your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A New England girl had just become engaged when the Civil War broke out. Her fiancé was called into the army, so the wedding had to be postponed. The young soldier managed to get through most of that conflict without injury, but in the Battle of the Wilderness, he was severely wounded. His bride-to-be, not knowing of his condition, realizing that the letters had suddenly stopped, read and reread the old letters, counting the days when he would return. And finally, she received a letter, but even though the postmark said that it was from him, it was written in an unfamiliar handwriting. It read this: There has been another terrible battle. It's very difficult for me to tell you this, but I've lost both my arms. I cannot write myself, so a friend is writing this letter for me. While you are as dear to me as ever, I feel that I should release you from the obligation of our engagement. That letter was never answered. Instead, the young woman took the next train, went directly to the place where a loved one was being cared for. On arrival, found a sympathetic captain who gave her directions to her soldier's cot. Cheerfully, she searched for her beloved. And the moment she saw the young man, she threw her arms around his neck and kissed him. And she said, "I will never give you up. These hands of mine will help you. I will take care of you." That, my friend, is love. That is love. Someone has written, "Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in the way." Scripture teaches us that we are to serve others, to even take the place of the slave and wash the feet, if need be, of other people, because we are Christ's hands accomplishing His work in His room and in His stead. We serve one another, as Paul said, by love. The way that we are able to carry that out, the way that we are able to accomplish it, is really that which is delineated for us in the 10th verse of Romans chapter 12. The verse says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." There are two important things that ought to characterize every believer, in addition to all the others of these total of 17 in these verses. Two very important things. First of all, we have the words that we are to be devoted. We are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, in English, that's rather straightforward the way it's been translated. And yet there's a wealth of meaning behind it in the original language that causes us to take another look at that little phrase that probably most of us would say, "I understand that." But we have to understand something of background in the Greek language and the tremendous variety that is involved in that language. For instance, English has one basic word for love, whereas the Greeks had four. And the four Greek words for love are very important because two of them are used in this phrase. One of them is used twice. The first kind of love that we'll mention just in passing is eros love. That is the word from which we get our word erotic. It was romantic love, sexual love, physical attraction. It's not used anywhere in the New Testament. The second kind of love is the kind of love we talked about last week, which is agape love. We talked about agape love from the standpoint that it's a love that deliberately chooses to express itself by doing something for the other person. It doesn't express itself by talking. It's not in word, but it's in deed. It is something that is done. It's because of that that you can love your enemy with agape love. You can love him. That doesn't mean, and I want you to understand the difference, it doesn't mean necessarily that you like him. People, for instance, can understand better if you said you can love your enemy, but you wouldn't want to marry him. Some of you say, well, I did. No. That's different because they became your enemy after you got married. I understand. But you see what I'm saying? In other words, if my enemy wants to kill me and wants to persecute me and I reach out and bake him a pie, that's agape love. But it doesn't necessarily mean that I want to go into partnership with him or that I want to even get close to him. And he's still after my scalp, you see. And so I make a decision, regardless of how he responds, I make a decision to love him and do something to demonstrate that love. But that doesn't necessarily mean he's my best friend suddenly. It just doesn't happen that way. Because there's a third kind of love. And it's the love of friendship. And it's distinct from agape love. People say, well, agape love is a higher love. Don't believe that. Agape love is a different love. It's like apples and oranges. And it's possible for you to love people by doing things for them and never really get along with them in close and intimate fellowship because that requires both parties to have an attraction to each other. Let me give you an example. When Jesus Christ said concerning the rich young, it said concerning the rich young ruler, behold, he loved him. It uses agape love. Why? Because even though Christ loved the rich young ruler, they were totally incompatible because Christ was committed to serving God and this man was committed to serving mammon. And Christ loved him just like God loved the world but couldn't have fellowship with the world until the world got right with him. Christ loved the rich young ruler. But when he was around the grave of Lazarus, people said, behold how he, Philos, loved him. This man was close in fellowship with this man, Lazarus. Why, here was a man whose heart was linked with his heart in the deepest and most meaningful kind of communion. Christ said, you are my friends, Philos. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If you're obedient to Jesus Christ, you draw into an intimacy of fellowship with him. When Christ was speaking of his relationship with the Father, he said, the Father loves me and shows me all things. He uses the word philos, not the word agape. Understand now? So there's a difference between the two. The fourth kind of love is the word storge. And storge is a word that speaks of natural love. It's the kind of love that a mother has for her son. Or that a man has for his country. Or that even a boy has for his dog. Any of those things could be involved in storge. In other words, a relationship has been established. And there's a natural tendency to want to protect that which you love with storge love. And that word is used in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says that in the latter days men will be without natural affection. And in Romans chapter 1, again, without natural affection in an age of apostasy. Now, if you think of it for a moment, the best demonstration we have of storgos, no natural affection, is the abortion epidemic. How can a mother with a baby in her womb kill that baby? There's only one way. She is without natural affection. Understand? Now, the understanding then is this. That in this text, where it says to be devoted, it gives a combination of the word storge, natural love, familial love, or family love, and fellowship love. Family love and fellowship. Be kindly affectioned, the King James translated it. The NASB translates it devoted. And what it is philo storgoi. Philo storgoi. In other words, to have this love of fellowship mingled with a sense of family. That, my friend, is what God wants to happen at Valley Church. Do you understand that? We are a family. We are the family of God. We are to sense that family relationship or that natural affection as brother to brother. And we are to do it in a context of philos. Aristotle used the word philos in two phrases that are very significant. One phrase is this. A man's close friend is another himself. Do you hear me? A man's philos is another himself. In other words, the tie is so deep. There is so much agreement between the two people. They are so intimate in their relationship that if one of them isn't there, it really doesn't matter because the other one thinks the same way as that one. Is it any wonder that Scripture tells us over and over again that we're to be of the same mind, that we are to say the same things, that we are to love the same way, etc., etc.? My friend, we're family. We are family with a deepening fellowship that is even deeper than the natural family. And we are to live that way. Now, that word, philos, is never commanded. It is always encouraged. You know why it can't be commanded? Because you're dealing with two people at least. You can tell me to do something for that person, and then you can tell him to do something for me. But to tell both of us to do it, I couldn't do it unless you do it. Therefore, you can't command it. But what you do is say, encourage the people to love that way. How do you do it? Well, if you're going to have this philostorgoi, you do it in what? Brotherly love. Now, there's the same thing all over again. Brother, adelphos, from the same womb, along with philos, which is this love of fellowship, you are to love like brothers within the context of this family love relationship that's going on. Could it be any more clear? He has heaped word upon word upon word to say, brothers, sisters, we're supposed to be close like family. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And you with me and me with you ought to be the same way. We ought to love to come together. We ought to just desire to be with other Christian people. Nobody should ever tell us that we should come to church. What we should do is have such a desire to be with God's people, we can't wait until we have another opportunity. Sunday we get two chances. That's great. And three, if you go to Sunday school, that's another one. Sunday can be the best day of the year. Why? I'm with family. And not just family, but the family that I love, the family I'm close to, the family with which I have this intimate kind of relationship. That's the way the church is so supposed to be. Boy, the church has fallen from that, hasn't it? There's nothing wrong at all. I understand. There's nothing wrong at all with building relationships with unbelievers in order to win them to Christ. There's nothing wrong with that, and you should want to do that too. But there's a sense in which if you had your druthers, you would far rather be with Christian people because those are the people you love in that natural family sense. Whereas we love the unbeliever because he's a soul for whom Christ died and we want to reach him because we want to rescue his soul. There's quite a bit of difference. Quite a bit of difference, you know, to the fireman who finds out that the house is on fire and finds out that the house that is burning is someone with whom he has an acquaintance. Or compare that to him finding out it's his own house and his own family is inside. There's quite a difference in his reaction. And you see, your reaction to believers should be that of family love, of brotherly love, reaching out and touching each other. Because we love each other. That's the kind of love that's being talked about here. Now you understand, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Thessalonian believers, said this, listen to it now. Now as to the love of the brother, that is the close family love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to agape love one another. Agape love becomes the foundation from which family love then begins to pour out. Fellowship love, rapport love begins to flow out. And he says, God has taught you to agape love one another, and when you got that straight, then this other seems to follow, you see. And nobody has to tell you, because after all, if I were to try to find examples throughout the whole of Europe where people are doing this and doing it well, you'd be right on the top of the list. So here we have the church that loves each other more than any other church. You know what he says to them? He says, you practice it toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia, not just in Thessalonica, but all the Christians up and down that European coast. Do you know what he says then? But we urge you, brother, to excel more and more. Not enough. You never reach the place where we love each other with this fellowship kind of love, family love, brotherly love. We never get to the place where we've done it so well we can't. We can just stop and say we're fine. You've got to excel more and more and more and more. Every day you've got to work at it. And the question really boils down to, what am I doing constructively to build relationship kind of love with the people in my church? And we ought to find out how we can better do it individually and collectively. Hebrews 13:1, let the love of the brethren, philos with adelphos, let the love of the brethren continue. Don't stop. 2 Peter chapter 1 is talking about this, these building blocks of Christian maturity. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, agape love. And you have to have all of this in order to be increasing and fruitful in our knowledge, or the full knowledge, the epinosis of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, philadelphios. Let everything be brotherly love. Everything that you do, do it in brotherly love, kind-hearted and humble in mind. What Paul is saying here is be lovingly loving with one another, and one another is allos, another of the same kind, speaking of believers, not speaking of the unbeliever here, that's something else. Be lovingly loving one another with loving love. You get the point? Or love fellow believers as if they were intimately associated with you as kindred. That's what Paul is saying here. Can you imagine? Can you imagine talking to some of you talking to your mother or father the way you talk to some of the people in the church? Can you imagine treating your own flesh and blood, your own brother, the way you treat some of the people in the church? Can you imagine that? If you can get into your mind, we are family, folks. We are one family. And when you, there may be discussions and there may be disagreements between brothers. You know what happens. I used to beat my little brother up. I confess it to God. I already did that. He's forgiven me. But I used to beat my little brother up. But I'll tell you, you come down the street and try to beat him up and you've got to reckon with me. And there's a sense in which we may always have those areas where we disagree, but brother, when the chips are down, we are brothers. I love the Boys Town ad that they usually have around Christmas time where the boy's got the little boy on his back and he's walking along hunched over in this agony, and underneath is the inscription, "He ain't heavy, mister. He's my brother." You hear people complaining about, "Oh, I gotta talk to this guy again. He's got this problem, that problem." He's your brother. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He ain't heavy, mister. He's my brother. And that's what we're talking about here. Well, how do we carry that on? The second phrase relates to the first. The way you can express that relationship of love with your brother is by a humble attitude in honor, or counting others as precious or valuable, preferring one another. Now, this word preferring is an interesting word. It means to give precedence. It means to put others ahead of oneself. Actually, the word means to be a leader in letting others go first. You believe that? Talk about almost a contradiction in terms. How do you grasp that? But to be a leader in letting others go first. You're the first to rise and say, "You go first." You're the first to be there to help others so that you neglect your own wants and desires in order to help other people. You're first in line to let others go first. That's exactly what this phrase is talking about here. You're willing to lead the way in giving honor to other people. What we usually do is wait for someone to honor us. And then when they honor us, then we want to honor them. And what does it mean, honor? Time is the word. It means simply to be valuable, to be precious. What we do is we treat people special. Special. Now, if you want to know what that's all about, you know, what you find is this guy that's trying to court this girl. I mean, talk about a guy who treats her special. He's got to get her. You know, a lot of husbands forget it after they get married. But before they get married, oh, my. She is a special person. Oh, you talk about talking to his friends. Oh, they say something bad about her. He's ready for a fight. She's special. She's wonderful. Oh, she's great. When's the last time you talked about other Christians that way? You get with a group of people and you say, I want to tell you, you know, our church, we have such fine people. Why, they're so-and-so. Why, they are so special. They are so wonderful. That's what it means to honor somebody. Overlooking their faults. Love can do that, you know. Overlooking their faults. Making something out of their strong points. Elevating them in the estimation of others, rather than tearing them down. That's what God wants us to have. Are you leading the way and honoring others? Whenever there's trouble in the church, there's always talk about our rights. I have the right to this. I have the right to that. And whenever you have people that are vying for rights or privilege, you always have a crop of envy and jealousy and all other kinds of evil. Beware of it. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 tells us to esteem others very highly in love for their work's sake and to live in peace with one another. You may not agree with everything the guy does, but check it out. He's doing something for God you're not doing. Esteem him very high. Give him that place. The very shadow of the cross, you remember the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest. Christ took off his coat and girded himself with a towel and washed their feet. That's how he responded. He led the way in showing deference to others. He led the way in being a servant to others. He led the way in caring for their physical needs. Now, some people get very upset and angry when others are honored. But with believers, it ought to be the precise opposite. When someone is honored, no matter who it is, maybe some prominent person in the church, and they're given honor, and you aren't, yeah, thank God it's given you an opportunity to lead the way in showing honor to others. Rejoice in it. Stifler says, the church is the noblest school of courtesy. Denny wrote these words, in showing honor to those whose gifts entitle them to respect in the church, giving each other a lead, each, so to speak, being readier than the other to recognize and honor God's gifts in a brother. See, that's why it's so important to think in terms of spiritual gifts in this context. Because, you see, someone else gets a gift, maybe that's a public gift, and yours is more private. And there's a real tendency sometimes to get jealous. I think, why? Everybody fawns over him, and nobody ever notices the little things that I do. It gives you an opportunity, doesn't it, to obey Scripture and give them honor. Be a leader in that way. Some of you say, I'm not a leader, but I'll tell you, I know some of you, and I know that you are a leader in showing deference to other people. That's a wonderful kind of a leader. And you are that. Look with me just for a moment over at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, of course, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if any affection and compassion, and there is, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's God's word to us. How do you show that family love? You show that family love by showing preference to other people and being a leader in that. Now, as we've said, these admonitions are for all believers. I hope you've taken it that way. But I believe there's a very special application to one person in that list of seven, to the person who has the gift of service. I think you need to understand that the person with the gift of service has a wonderful gift. Don't ever demean it. It may be servile, but it's very, very practical, and it's a wonderful and useful gift. The body of Christ cannot get along without people that have the gift of service. What you do if you have the gift of service is you desire to meet the spiritual needs of others by your example of meeting practical needs. Your goal is the same as any of the other gifts. You want to build people up in the most holy faith. You want people to go on with God. You want people to love God more. But the way you express it is so different from the teacher as an example. Because the way you express it is by setting an example of what it is to wash the feet of other people. And that's a wonderful gift. And what you do hopefully to the glory of God. But there's always a danger that creeps in. Your service must be that of doing something for a family. You don't meet your children's needs as an example. And daily, you know, clean the diapers and do all of the things that you do with children, all of the dirty jobs, and then say, okay, Johnny, I've kept a list of these things. Now you're going to have to pay me back. You don't do that. And yet in the Church of Jesus Christ, even people with this marvelous gift of service sometimes will get into the trap of serving other people and then looking around saying, when is somebody going to serve me? And when they don't, you become resentful and you ruin your gift because you don't exercise it. What you've got to learn to do is that the way you serve isn't looking for someone to serve you back. You serve because it's family. You serve just like a man should be serving his wife, like a wife should be serving her husband, like we serve our children. Never looking. I mean, I think it's wonderful when someone recognizes you. And they ought to. And there's a whole lot of you. I just wish I could start naming, but if I named you, I'd forget somebody. And then I'd be in real big trouble because I'd make some poor souls feel bad. There's a lot of you with the gift of service that help make this congregation what it is. God bless you. We love you. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow or another, by serving other people, that you somehow should be served, that they should pay you back. Do it like you do with your family. Oh, you know, cast your bread upon the waters and it'll return after many days. I'll guarantee you, God's going to reward you ultimately. But make certain, absolutely certain, that you don't get sidetracked from that which God has called you to do. People tend to take advantage of the generosity of a person with the gift of service. And because of that, there are a lot of discouraged people right here in this congregation who have that gift, and they forgot that they're ministering to family, and they begin to feel used instead of remembering that this is something they can do for the Lord. There's always a danger that Satan will get you thinking that you ought to be somehow recognized for what you've done, and discouragement can set in. You need the admonition. Be a leader. Lead the way in showing deference to others. Why? Because people are valuable. That'll help you a whole lot. Someone said there's no limit to what a person can accomplish if he doesn't care who gets the credit. And there's no limit to what a person with a gift of service can do in a congregation if he'll just let God get the glory and forget about himself and just serve because it's a gift from God. I hate to hurry through these because they're so precious. I'd love to talk about this gift a whole lot longer. But I want to get through by the first week in August with these gifts. And so I've got to move on. Give me a moment. You look down at verse 11, you have three more admonitions. It says, not lacking behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Luther translated that first phrase, in regard to zeal, don't be lazy. In regard to zeal, don't be lazy. The simple admonition is work hard. You can't be casual about the work of God. Souls are at stake. If ever there was anything that should make us intense, it is knowing the fact that there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained, and that souls need to be won to Christ and Christians need to be matured. And within the body of Christ, we ought to all be hard workers. Satan would use the doctrine of grace or the assurance of our faith or the sovereignty of God to sort of settle believers into a spiritual slothfulness. Galatians 6 verse 9 tells us, don't be weary in well-doing as we're bearing one another's burden. 2 Thessalonians chapter 6 talks about the matter of people being slothful, thinking Christ is coming soon, so I'm not going to work. And Paul makes it very, very clear that we ought to be busy, that we ought to be working right up until the moment that Christ comes, because our hands should not be idle in that day. Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Isaiah describes people in Isaiah 56, 9. He says, Israel's watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They're dumb dogs. They can't bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. The people that were the leaders among the people of Israel had gone to sleep. They'd gotten lazy. They'd gotten fat and sassy. And they weren't about to do anything for God. God wants us to be diligent. Not slothful. Not lagging behind in spoude, in zeal, in diligence. The second word is also related to diligence. God wants us to be white hot for Him. Fervent. That word in the Greek was used for the boiling of metals. It means to boil with heat. It's the opposite word of, get this, the opposite word of dignified. God doesn't ever call upon us to be dignified. Reverent, sober, watchful, yes, but not dignified. It's a word that really has to do, that would stand as an opposite of being cold or being unemotional. What it is God's sanctified enthusiasm. That's what it is. Don't lag behind in your zeal, and don't lag behind as far as your enthusiasm is concerned. Fervency is a Christian virtue. Sanctified enthusiasm. Someone wrote these words. See if you can identify. I've just been talking with Lorraine, and she left me feeling like last year's bird nest, all hollow and raveled. It goes on and says, you've met people like that, haven't you? Sure you have, millions of them. They're so common, in fact, they threaten to become a national epidemic. What's the matter with them? Are they in great trouble? Not any more than the average citizen. Sick? Nope. Crushed by grief, remorse, or sorrow? Hardly ever. Then what in the world ails them? The oldest blight on earth. They lack enthusiasm. They lack enthusiasm. Now, you know, once in a while, you just get this terrible urge within your heart to wake people up. I see people sleepwalking through the greatest opportunities of life. And it makes me ill. God had a word for it. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. I spew you out of my mouth. Ugh. Who wants tepid water? God doesn't. He'd rather have you cold than lukewarm. What He really wants is you to be hot. And I hear people sometimes stand up and say, well, I want to praise the Lord. He's been so good to me. And you want to give him a kick in the pants. Wake up! Listen, we live in some of the most difficult days we'll ever have, but they're also some of the greatest opportunities in all of the history of the world. I would not trade where I am today for any era. You say, wouldn't you want to walk with Christ like He did with His disciples? Do you think that was boring? Sound like it sometimes. No, listen, I'll tell you something. I wouldn't want to live in that day. You know why? Because Christ said, greater things will you do than I've done. I'd rather be in the church age any day than in that day. Even though I'd love to have walked with Christ. I walk with Him now. It's just He's not physically here. There's not a whole lot of difference. In fact, this is better in a lot of ways than what they had, because we've got 20/20 hindsight. We're on the other side of the cross. The other side of the resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. This is the greatest day in the world. God placed you here. Gave you a gift. And said, minister. Get with it. Ooh, get excited. Man, I hope I tend once in a while to get carried away. But. Scripture says we're to be diligent in the unity of the body and the bond of peace. We are to be diligent to show ourselves a workman that need not be ashamed. We're to be diligent to enter into faith rest by claiming God's promise. We're to be diligent to make our calling election sure. We're to be diligent that we be found of Him in peace, spotless and blameless at His coming. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us we're to be diligent at supplying our faith moral excellence and all those stair steps of building in the Christian life. And it's so sad to see the kind of half-hearted, puny, namby-pamby Christianity that the average Christian is content with. It's tragic. It's not what the Bible teaches. Now the next one fits right together, serving the Lord. Better to be a bond slave of the Lord is what it's saying, a doulos. It's a bond slave that's in view here. Here's a person that ought to be busy in diligence for God. He ought to be involved. He ought to be enthusiastic. Why? Because he's serving the King of Kings. I dare say that if you got a call, whether you're Republican, Democrat, plutocrat, or what you may be, if you got a call this afternoon from President Reagan saying, I'd like to fly out and see you, I've got a little job for you, most of you would be so excited, you probably wouldn't have made it to church today, or if you did come to church, I wouldn't get a chance to preach because you'd be telling everybody all about it. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. I've been asked to serve by the President of the United States. What an honor! I've been asked to serve by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've been called to serve God by one who is above all, one who created the world, one who without my help or supervision or guidance or advice made this whole planet and all the universe and all the stars. He did it without me. And he calls me and says, Paul Steele, I want you to serve me. Could anything be greater? Don't you feel like telling somebody? I want to tell you something. If you're a believer in Christ, you are called. You are called according to His purpose. You are called of God. You are called. He wouldn't have given you a spiritual gift if He didn't intend to use it. He has called you to use that gift within the body where He's placed you. It's the greatest thing in the world. And there's no way we can be blasé about that. We've got to be enthused. And we've got to be involved. You look back at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, that's chapter 2. That didn't sound right to me. Whoa, how did I get that verse in there? All right, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Do you see the emphasis there? Just sort of in parentheses. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son. Can you sense the excitement? The Apostle Paul loved to serve God. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verses 5 through 8. Now this is talking about a man who is a slave and who has a master. Remember, we are bond slaves in serving the Lord. Listen to how we're to serve. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, that is what men can see, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You hear that? In everything you do, we are serving Jesus Christ. In everything we do, we don't do it to please men. I'll tell you, that gives you an entirely different agenda in your use of your spiritual gift. Because you're not doing it to make men happy. You're doing it to make men good. You're doing it to make men mature. And just like with your children, sometimes you use your ability as a parent to raise them and nurture admonition of the Lord. Even though it may not be comfortable with them, you know it's right. And so you use your spiritual gifts within the body not to please men, But in order to accomplish the maturity that God wants from believers, and so the leader sometimes will have to be one who exerts discipline. The one who serves sometimes will have to serve in such a way as to help that person learn to be more productive himself. A person even with the gift of showing mercy will show mercy, but with firm love. God wants us to realize we're not serving men. We're serving God. And in everything we do, we should do it with enthusiasm. Now the third gift is the gift of teacher. And I can identify, because this happens to be the gift that God has given me, I can really identify. A teacher has some real, real dangers. And these three admonitions really help. A teacher deals in the commodity of information. Let me tell you what can happen. There's a tendency to fall back on what you've already learned. Because chances are, if you're a teacher, you probably will be ahead of most people in what you know of Scripture. And you can get away with preaching the same old stale stuff over and over and over again. A lot of churches, a lot of pastors will just move from church to church and preach their sermons again. It's this very word in this text, and also an admonition from my father, that made me make a commitment years ago to not ever, I can preach on the same text, but never preach the same sermon. I don't even do it. If you come to both services, you find out I preach different in one service than I do in another. Although I use the same material in the same text, use even the same notes in this case. But in terms of when I go out and speak, there's always a temptation to say, I prepared this sermon for my people. Nobody will be there that's heard it before. I'll do it again. And tendency to get up there and just rattle this stuff off. You know something? The ministry can never be effective unless you're diligent in study. God insists that the person with the gift of teaching recognize the need of constant diligence. And it's why, to this day, no matter what takes place in this congregation, I am committed to study a good many hours of every week. And every week as it goes by, I'm in the Word, studying, studying. And I come to a text, you know, that I've preached five times before. And I will discover new things there that I never saw before because I'm different. I've grown. And I want you to know that the biggest danger that I have is to be a lazy, slothful man. You people don't know how easy it would be for me to be lazy. I want to be lazy. I love being lazy. In fact, I think I'm going to be... No. What does God tell me? He tells me the same thing He tells you, only with a little more intensity. Be diligent. Don't you dare steal, allow anything to rob you of your priorities of studying my Word, because you are responsible to feed the people at Valley Church. And you can't feed them with old, stale, moldy stuff. It's got to be fresh for me every day. The manna that God gave, He only gave for the day. They tried to store it up and got moldy. If I ever preach a moldy sermon, fire me. Secondly, most of us need enthusiasm. And I'll tell you something. I think it is a tragedy. Tragedy. When a teacher is not enthusiastic about what he does. How sometimes you get tired. But you don't have to be boring. For goodness sakes, you don't have to be boring. The unpardonable sin of a public speaker is to bore the audience. Some guys get up there, you know, and they keep boring and boring and boring. Someone said a long time ago, if you don't strike oil within the first 5 minutes, quit boring. There's a need for preachers today that are white hot. If I shout once in a while, it's only because that's what happens to this preacher. The old black preacher said, what's the secret of your success? He says, I just read myself full. I think myself clear. I pray myself hot and I let myself go. That's enthusiasm. Spurgeon was once asked what the secret of his success was. And he says, I just spend my time fueling myself with the Word of God, which is alive. And I pray that the fire of the Holy Spirit will consume me and all of London comes to watch me burn. Well, that's what God needs. And then finally, serving the Lord. As any Bible teacher knows, teaching the straight truth of God's Word is never popular. You may enjoy it because your heart's right with God, but it's never popular. It never will be. It does not bring peace. It brings a sword. There's a man standing in a pulpit today, resigning from that pulpit because of sin in the congregation that the people will not deal with. The leaven is in the lump, and the people are content with that. And a man is giving away his ministry because he doesn't have the backing of his people on a clear issue of sin. It makes me mad. I'll tell you that right now. A man who for more than 35 years has given himself to ministry. He's faced with this. Why? Because the people don't have guts enough to deal with what God calls sin. They don't hate evil. It's tragic. Really tragic. And my heart's aching for this guy. I'm praying for him even as I speak to you. I know how hard it is. I talked with him this morning. My heart is aching for him. But I'll tell you something. Preaching God's Word is never popular. And people may claim that they like it until it crosses their will. And then they tire of it very quickly. And given enough time in the pulpit, the teacher will likely offend everyone sooner or later. Because God's Word is designed that way. So it's important for him to remember something. He's not serving people. He's serving the Lord. That's it. If the preacher ever forgets that, then he'll become as wishy-washy as the weakest person in the congregation. And he will be controlled by a sinful minority rather than being a man who can preach God's Word clearly and truly. And his message will be effective. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4 says, For you yourselves, brethren, know that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered, been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. The teacher has to be careful, to be diligent in his research, enthusiastic in his presentation, and use his gift not to serve people, but to serve God. That's the gift of teaching. We'll get to a couple more next week. Let's pray. Father, our hearts ache as we think of this dear brother and the agony that he's going through right now. And I would pray that you might strengthen him. At the same time, how thankful I am for a congregation of people that hold truth as precious. Help us, Lord, within the fellowship of believers here to develop the kind of rapport and fellowship love that you speak of in this text, to in honor prefer one another, to be diligent in everything we do, teaching and other things as well, to be enthusiastic about the things of the Lord and to realize we're not serving people, we're serving you. Help us to get these things and crystallize them in our own mind and heart. We'll praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.